2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. Anybody? All right. Looks like we're ready to go. Let's pray. Father, we're just so blessed to be here tonight and to worship you by the studying of your word. And Lord, we're going to study one of those passages that's maybe one of the most well-known passages in all of the Bible, Lord. And I just pray you'd help us with all of our familiarity to be able to see it somewhat afresh tonight, Lord, and freshly learn lessons that you want us to learn with David and how he handled and conducted himself with regards to his sin and his ultimate repentance and how you confronted him with that sin. And so, Lord, would you just bless and encourage us tonight with what we have to study. And so we're so thankful that you love us, that you've received our worship tonight, and that you're ready to lead us and guide us into all truth as always. And so thank you, Lord. Just bless this time and fill us with your spirit. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So 2 Samuel. Now we know where we left off last week. We got five verses into chapter 11, really to just introduce the concept of really what happened with David and Bathsheba. And I'm not going to talk about the details again, a very quickly overview. But let me just read it to give us a reminder of what we looked at. Verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And the first problem we saw was that David stayed back. He didn't fulfill the role that he had, his calling and ministry was that of the king, and the king was to lead them out to battle. So because he stayed, he ended up facing temptation. So then verse 2, it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful to behold, and so David sent and inquired about her. It's sad he didn't just run from youthful lusts. He fell for it. He wanted to know more. That was already a big problem for him to even want to know more, to be willing to ask and put himself out there. He's already blowing it by wanting to know more information, being willing to get others involved. Well, someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? She's somebody's daughter. She's the wife of somebody, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who happens to be one of his valiant and men, one of his mighty men. And then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, and for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And so he took her and laid with her, committed adultery with her, and really sad what he did here, and then she conceived. And so there's a consequence for sin. And so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. And can you imagine the thinking that went on in his mind when he did this? And, oh, no, now I've got to cover this up. Rather than I want to repent and I need to repent before the Lord. Now, I want to remind us a little bit of David's earlier days that kind of led up to this. Just a quick reminder, it's a bit of a mixed bag. Clearly, we love David. We love his heart for the Lord. And I'm glad that tonight we're going to see him repent. It's one of the great marks of David that when he was confronted, he really did thoroughly repent. And so he's a real blessing to us. Remember when we first met him, way back in 1 Samuel 16, this was said of him when they were looking for a man to play an instrument for Saul. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who's skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, but most importantly, and the Lord is with him. So he had the Lord with him and blessing him and encouraging him. And, you know, as we walked, we saw great moments of faith, great moments of prayer, but then we saw very clear gaps in his life of praying to the Lord. And if you remember when he ran from Saul at one point, he went down to Achish, down at Gath, and then he played a fool there and acted like a madman because he got afraid rather than trusting the Lord and staying in the nation he was supposed to ultimately become king over. And we saw no mention of him praying during that season. Then in 1 Samuel 27, he ran again down to the same place and was put in Ziklag, and then he was wiping out whole cities. Nowhere does the Lord told him to do that, not at this point. This wasn't when the people entered the land. And then he almost got involved in fighting with the Philistines against Israel because of his bad decision. Nowhere in those scenes was he praying. But then, praise the Lord, after those seasons, we would see him come back and seek the Lord. And, Lord, do you want me to do this? And do you want me to do that? So, again, it's just really this kind of mixed bag with him. And I say all that to say when we look at him, we can wonder, man, how can a man after God's own heart, a man who loves the Lord like that, make such great mistakes? But if he can do it, Men who loves the Lord like he did, we are very capable ourselves. So we never should ever look at a passage like this and go, I could never do that. That's kind of lying to ourselves. Given the proper situation, our flesh is all capable of doing all of that and more. I mean, adultery and murder. So we need to be just reminded of that. Let me remind you in 1 Samuel 13, when Saul was being rebuked and really being rejected as king, or getting very close to that, it said, Samuel said to Saul, you've done foolishly, you've not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. This is a man after his own heart, capable of doing these things. And even in the book of Acts, it was reminded us in Acts 13 that David was a man after God's own heart. So why remind us of this? Again, we are all capable of this. So as we study this, we're to go, okay, Lord, I'm capable of this. I want to learn from this. How do I keep myself from making very serious, grave sin mistakes? In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, we read, therefore let him who stands take heed lest he fall. So we all need to be very, very careful in knowing the Lord, knowing his word, obeying his word, and not getting anywhere near sin. Of course, this, as reminded us last week, he didn't get here overnight. He had multiple wives, and he had for many, many years. So he's very, very disobedient in the sexual arena, and that's what led to this. Had he gotten that under control earlier in life, he wouldn't be dealing with this at this point of his life. Anyway, that's just a reminder to set us up. Now he finds out she's pregnant. So what would you do if you're in that situation? Well, David chooses the wrong road to go. Rather than repenting, David makes a few different attempts to cover up his sin. And it's really sad that he does this. And it's believed he's going to go on this cover-up for roughly probably 8 to 12 months. Because she's just gotten pregnant. He's going to try the cover-up, ultimately kill her husband, then take her as his wife. And by the time we get to the next chapter, when he's confronted by Nathan, the child's alive. So he's rebellious to the Lord in this area of sin for a good many months. So here's his first attempt to cover up his sin because he just didn't want to face the music. Then David's, where were we? Okay, verse 6. David sent to Joab, sends a note to his commander. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Very simple. He reaches out. Would you send the guy here? Joab knows nothing of what's going on. He knows none of this recent history. All he knows, David wants to see this guy. So he sends him from the battlefield home. And so when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. So that's what's going on. I don't really think he cared at this moment. I know David cared as a king, but this is his. He's got a very clear angle. He's trying to work here. We're going to find out he's bringing Uriah home for one purpose and one purpose alone, to get him to go home and sleep with his wife. So he's got an excuse for when she gets pregnant. The timing may not quite work. We weren't as precise as we are today. We didn't have the sonograms out to figure out, well, she's probably pregnant before you got home and all that. But he's trying to cover himself. And that's his clear intent, his clear motive. So he asks him, can you imagine looking this man in the eye thinking, I got your wife pregnant, and I'm trying to cover this thing up. So what's going through David's mind here? But so he asks how Joab's doing, how the people are doing, how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Ah, that's what he wants to have happen. This is the cover up. He wants him to go home and be with his wife. So very simple, very short meeting, it looks like. We don't know what else he discussed. May have been more that wasn't recorded. But that's what he asked him to do. So what happens? Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. What do you think this was? This is the king's approval, the king's whatever, the king's encouragement for him to go home. I would tend to think there's probably some wine or some alcohol involved in this gift. It may not be. He's going to use alcohol in attempt number two to cover up his sin, to try to lower his inhibitions, his whatever, his level of integrity, so that David can get what he wants out of the man. But anyway, he sent this gift trying to get him to bend and go home to be with his wife. Now, I would tend to think most guys would have probably gone home. How does this affect the men out in the field? It had no bearing on them. I got to go home. What soldier wouldn't go, wow, I get to go home. I get to have a little break. I get to go home. I'm going to go home and be with my wife and enjoy her in the way I'm allowed to under the Lord and should as a married man. But what did Uriah do? He slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his Lord and did not go down to his house. Didn't go home. She lived really close. Remember, David's on the roof and looking right at her. So it wasn't a far walk for Uriah to go to see his wife, but he slept right there. So what did David do? Well, they told David, hey, Uriah did not go down to his house. Can you imagine David's mind here? Oh, I got a man of integrity. I've got a real problem here. This is a great guy. This is heartbreaking. This is a guy, one of his mighty men, and he's got so much integrity, it's killing David. I mean, how tragic is it? He should have been rejoicing to have such a tremendous man serving him. And yet he's grief-stricken right now because he has so much integrity. He doesn't quite know why he did what he did. He probably figured it out. But anyway, he asked him. So David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? That's not the question he really wants to ask. But he came from a long way. It'd been a while since you've been with your wife. He doesn't want to be that direct, but here's the question. Why did you not go down to your house? That'd be interesting. Because you don't look at the king and go, what's that to you? It's my business. You don't say that to a king. But, you know, and of course Uriah has no clue about any of what has gone down here. Well, here's Uriah's response. The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my Lord Joab and the servants of my Lord, they're encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife and act like everything's fine with all of my fellow soldiers who are in the trenches with me? And I've been blessed to come home, but I don't have that right to do that. Not when my fellow soldiers are out in the field. My heart's with them. I'm supposed to be with them. Not that he doesn't love his wife very much. But man, what integrity that he has that he doesn't see. And you would imagine even a bunch of his buddies in the war would have probably thought, it's fine to go home and be with your wife. But just not this man's personal level of integrity. He just doesn't see it that way. I mean, look at his spirituality. He cares about the ark, which represents the presence of the Lord. So the ark of Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. We don't even have a permanent home. I can't come home and enjoy this way. And my Lord Joab, the commander, why, they're encamped in the open fields. I can't go home. As you live, and I've just felt like probably a dagger going through David's heart as he's hearing this, as you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Oh, man. And he couldn't just say, you are too much of a man of integrity. I can't take you. Can't take you. So he's completely foiled. His plan is not going to work. He's not going to give up so quickly, though. So he's going to give it one more shot here before he does something really horribly drastic. Then David said, wait here today also. Tomorrow I'll let you depart. Well, of course, Uriah is a faithful servant. He's going to stay. He's going to do what David tells him to do. He's going to wait. And whenever the king tells me, he's my Lord, he gets to tell me where to go and what to do. So he remained that day and the next. And now when David called him, he ate and drank before him. So he brings him in and has him eat before him. And he made him drunk. So he compounds his problems by now sinning, by making this man sin and getting drunk. Nothing wrong with drinking alcohol. Nothing wrong at all. But it is to get drunk. And so David is furthering his problems by dragging this man into his sin to try to cover up his sin by getting this man drunk and go home to be with his wife. That's his hope. And so anyway, he got him drunk, and at evening he went out to lie on his bed and the servants of the Lord with them, but he did not go down to his house. It foiled again. It didn't lower his whatever. We know alcohol lowers inhibitions, and it can be very dangerous to overdrink. And so, but in this case, it didn't affect Uriah. He was not going to do that. He was not going to go home to be with his wife. Just, it was not going to stop him. So in the morning it happened, David wrote a letter. So plan B fails miserably. Plan A worked horribly. Plan B works terribly. Now, you wish he would have repented at this point. So what does he do? In the morning it happened, David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now, we know the letter, right? I'm going to read in a minute what he wrote. But he's writing a letter to make sure that the commander puts Uriah in a place where he's pretty confident he will die in battle. This is flat-out murder. No two ways about it. And I think we can make a clear case that Joab put them in a greater danger than he normally would have. This is not just, well, he would have died anyway or somebody would have died. That's not the case. He got them further into the battle, closer to the wall of the city, so that he would die. So this is clearly full-on murder. But look at the integrity of Uriah again. He gives this letter to Uriah that he's holding that says, to his commander, put me in a bad part of the battle so I'll die. And he believes him to have so much integrity, he knows he won't open the letter. How would that go if Uriah got halfway back and stopped at night? I'm curious what's in this letter. I'm supposed to die. I think going AWOL right now is a good idea and running from this whole thing. So there you go. He's got so much integrity, David didn't have any problem giving him the letter that's spelling out his own death. Crazy. So he wrote in the letter, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. Now, when I look at this story, I believe Joab kind of tweaks the plan a little bit, because it's not exactly what he does. I think that might have been a little too obvious to everybody around, that it's clear he was setting up Uriah, because a handful of people are going to die. He's going to get a group of guys close to the wall who multiple men are going to die. So I think it's just Joab's way of kind of covering his tracks a little bit better. Now, I do find this to be interesting. What do you think went through the mind of Joab receiving this letter? Now, I can see it two ways. In Love Hopes All Things, I tend to want to think the lesser of Joab. Maybe he knew that David, his king, knew something about this man. He just asked him to come home. And so maybe he's done something, or David had confronted him about some sin. He has no idea what has happened. And David's determined the man ought to die. And that's the kind of Love Hopes All Things angle, I think, because he's thinking, okay, if the king determines he ought to die, he ought to die. But if he had legitimate grounds, there should have been a legitimate trial and an appropriate taking of his life, not this. So, you know, there's a very strong reason to believe Joab. You know, I really wish Joab would have written back, can't do this to one of my men, David. I can't. I'm out. If I have to lose my life, so be it. I will not betray one of my men. And if you have a beef against him, you need to take it up with him. And you need to go through the proper channels. I wish he would have. Because part of me really tends to go the other way and think that, man, really, Joab, he's the one man in the know. And he's not stopping David. And I know you can pay a great price for standing up for right and wrong, but standing up for right. And I tend to think Joab should have stood up and said, David, you can't do this. But he didn't. And because Joab doesn't, the Lord is going to have to raise up another man to step into the scene, give him full knowledge of what happened directly, so that the situation can get settled. So if the people involved in the situation won't make the thing right, won't stand up and rise up and rebuke the leader, well, the Lord's going to have to do it. And that's what the Lord is going to do. So you can take it either way, however you want to see it. Was Joab fully guilty in this? Was he not? I don't know. But I see both sides, whether he kind of really knew what he was doing or not. But at least he should have said, let's go through the proper channels. Anyway, there it is. So he told him to be set in there. So it was while Joab besieged the city. Here it is. He assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there was valiant men. He knew there was really quality soldiers on the other side. And so he intentionally put him near the best fighting men from the opposition. And then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the people of the servants of David fell. You notice that? Some fell. Not just Uriah. So others died as well. This decision of David killed more than one man. It killed a handful of men. So he really murdered more than one man because of his horrible selfishness. And so Uriah the Hittite died also. So now he's dead. He's got to send back news to David and tell him what happened. And so what did he do with this information? So then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. And he's going to send a messenger. Of course, Joab's not going to leave the battle. He's going to send a man. And it's kind of funny because Joab knows what's gone on. The messenger doesn't. And so he's going to tell him enough information. And he's going to ironically anticipate David's concerns and tell him how to answer his concerns before he even gets there. So he says to the messenger, when you finish telling the matters of the war to the king, and he knows what happened, so the messenger must have known about this moving of the men close to the wall and all of that. When you finish telling the matters, if it happens that the king's wrath arises, and why would it arise? Well, as we read on, he says, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know they would shoot from the wall? He knows, and this is proof, he put them closer than a wise commander would have put people. So Joab was guilty in this, in putting them there. Again, whether he's fully guilty or this you should have risen up or not, we don't. But clearly he put men where he typically wouldn't have, because if he knows enough to know the king would be upset by putting the men this close, he shouldn't have put the men that close. So that's a further proof. This is just full-blooded murder here, because these men shouldn't have died in this way. So he's anticipating this. So did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? And then he's anticipating, he's going to recall all the way back to Abimelech, way back from Judges chapter 9, when Abimelech was taking over, really trying to take over the nation as a leader. And he came to the one city, was Thebes. And as he got there, he ended up going by this tower, and a woman from way up high dropped a millstone right on his head and just about squashed him. He didn't quite die. If you remember, he told an armor bearer to come run me through, because I can't have anybody thinking a woman killed me. Nothing worse than that for a warrior, I guess. So anyway, that's what happened. And so you remember that with Abimelech, and he got dropped. We shouldn't get too close to a wall. So it was not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall. She died in Thebes, and he died in Thebes. Why then did you go near the wall? So he anticipates all this. It's not going to end up being needed. But that's what he's anticipating, because he really does realize he did something he would have not normally done to carry out this horrible scheme of murder. So when he asks that, if he asks, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messengers went, and they came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came to us into the fields. He's admitting they overcame some of us, these Ammonites, and we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. And the archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of your king's servants are dead. And I wonder if these words stuck like a knife in David's heart, and your servant Uriah. He didn't just say, the man Uriah, the soldier, your servant, your faithful servant. You killed a faithful servant. He's dead also. So it's interesting, isn't it? The messenger kind of cut straight to the heart. Why wait for David to complain about getting close to the wall? He doesn't know what's going on, but somehow he knows if I just lay that out there, the conversation's going to end. David's going to go along. And it worked. So David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab. Now he's trying to comfort Joab, knowing what he did. That's a little awkward, isn't it? I just told him to kill somebody. Now I'm trying to get him to kind of somehow understand my justification for doing it. So do not let this thing displease you. How's that going to go over on a commander that loves his men? That didn't work. So the sword devours one as well as the other. Again, I strongly believe that would not have happened here. I don't believe they would have just devoured somebody else in its place. I believe Joab put them intentionally in a place he wouldn't normally have. Strengthen your attack against the city. Overthrow it. And so he tells the servant, go encourage him with these words. So there you go. Now, what do you think is going on in Joab's heart and mind towards his king? Now, if you believe the more innocent route, at some point he's going to finish the battle and he's going to come home later and find out, hey, who's that new wife of David's? Oh, it's Uriah's wife. Oh, she's pregnant. How long has that been going on for? Do you think he figured it out later? I mean, if he thought this was some noble purpose of David, the later, like, oh my gosh, what have I? Do you wonder? And I tend to think he might have a very good chance he kind of figured it out. But anyway, that's the scene. And so then we see that after this all happened, when the wife of Uriah, notice the description of her? The wife of Uriah. Not the wife of David. That's how the Lord tends to describe her. The wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, and she mourned for her husband. When her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Of course it did. But you notice here, the morning would have been as short as absolutely possible, because now she's already knows she's pregnant. So she's at least a good month and a half into her pregnancy. And then this attempt to kill Uriah, how long that took and getting back and him dying and then the news coming back and then the time to mourn, she could almost be showing. She could two and a half, three months out. Things are getting a little weird. So that would have been as short as possible. David still wanting to cover up his sin, and so she became his wife. Now, as we look at the end of this chapter, we're to know, we're never ever to think we can get away with our sin as if the Lord doesn't know what happened. He knows everything. And we can think, oh, they've sinned and they're getting away with it. Never ever think that. Never think that. We're never to think that way. I want to read you a little bit here out of Psalm 32. Because, you know, a couple of psalms came out of this whole scene. Psalm 51 is when David repented and he wrote about it. But early in Psalm 32, I think he wrote about this window of many months when he was not admitting his sin to the Lord. And he says in Psalm 32, verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. That's a good sign that it bothered him. You know, when you have somebody that gets involved in sin and they have no care and no concern for sin, that's a serious sign they don't know the Lord. At least a big red flag that they likely don't know the Lord. And so it's a big warning. One time I was counseling a man many years ago, and I described to him how as Christians we all have moments of strength where you know the particular struggles you have with sin and you feel really strong at times. And you can really stand up to sin. Those are the moments when you're weak, and we have to be very careful and protect ourselves from our temptations to sin for those moments of weakness, which can often be a very small percentage of the time. And so I described that he understood what I was saying. He said, now, in your moments of strength, you really want to stop your sin? And he said, I don't know. I said, wow. I went back and started talking about, are you even saved? How can you be saved and have no inkling to want to obey the Lord and want to walk in victory and all the things the Lord has for us? So if in your moments of strength you don't want to stop your sin, that's a big red flag. Well, at least David cared and his bones grew old. He felt like an old man through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. The Lord was working him to get him to repent. Don't ever think it's just a gravy train for a person living in sin. God is working them. And it's not fun to be in that place. And so my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah, I says to pause and think for a moment. I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I've not hidden from you. Finally, after these many months. So anyway, you can read that some more. There's some great encouraging things in that psalm since he did end up repenting. But we're to grow closer and closer to the Lord, be more and more obedient to avoid ever tripping into this kind of serious sin. And when we do, we need to repent immediately. Now we come to his great reckoning day, if you will. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Notice the Lord sent him. This wasn't Nathan just waking up one day and saying, I feel like approaching the king and confronting him with his sin. Who'd want to do that? What do you tell your wife? Might not be home tonight. Might come see me at the graveyard. Something. I don't know. But I'm going to go see the king. So the Lord sent Nathan. I don't think Nathan enjoyed this necessarily one bit. It's a weird thing when we have to confront sin in a person's life. Because we do it because we love the person. It's the best thing for them. So in that way, it's a good thing. But I don't know hardly anybody that likes confronting people with their sin. Now, I want you to know that as Nathan shares this interesting story here, that this would not have been seen as just a story. We call it a parable. It's an appropriate term for this. But remember that the king is a judge, and the kings often judge matters in a nation. It reminds me when Moses was in the desert, if you remember, and they were wandering for the 40 years. But early on, when they were in the desert, he was judging all the matters, and the people were getting horribly tired because there's one man judging. And through advice from his father-in-law, Moses sought the Lord and said, yeah, you need to establish judges who oversee smaller cases, and then the more important cases can work their way up to you, the very difficult ones. And that's what should have been happening. So it would have been a common occurrence for somebody like Nathan to come to David and lay out a case and some struggle that was going on with some people. And so I think David would have been listening to this purely with the mindset that, hey, this is a real case that you've heard. And so David's not emotionally really necessarily attached to this case. He's hearing it, not even knowing he's judging himself. It is really interesting here what the Lord did to him through Nathan. So keep in mind, he's probably looking at this like this is a real case that's just happened somewhere in the nation. I need your help judging this for me, King. So here he goes. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. We'll make the connections as we go through. Clearly, David's the rich man. David doesn't know this, just a case he's hearing. The other poor, that's Uriah. So that's the two men. The rich man had many exceedingly many flocks and herds. Now this is talking about their wives. Ladies, he's not calling you herds and flocks, okay? We know the picture. He's talking about David had many wives. He shouldn't have had many, but he did. And anyway, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. That's referring to Bathsheba. And what he talks about here is actually kind of funny how much this guy loves this ewe lamb. But he is talking about the intimacy Uriah had with his wife and how much he really desperately loved her. So he had one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with the children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup. Now that's just wrong, in my opinion. But whatever. Letting an animal drink from your cup? No thank you. So a dog needs his own bowl, and I'm not licking out of it, ever. I don't care how much you sanitize that thing. Anyway, we get the picture. He really loved this lamb, just like Uriah loved Bathsheba. So he took it, and it lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Well, here comes a traveler, and in the Middle Eastern culture, hospitality is everything. It's a huge deal. You need to treat people well. The rich man knows, I need to provide something for this traveler that's coming. But this man is so horribly stingy, so horribly selfish. Think Ebenezer Scrooge, on steroids. Here he is. This is the man. And so the traveler came to the rich man. He refused to take from his own flock. He's got tons of them, right? Exceedingly many flocks. Not just many, exceedingly many. And with all of this, he refused to take from his own and from his own herd. To prepare for the wayfaring. This is a wayfaring. It's a man that's traveling through who had come to him. And he took the poor man's little lamb and prepared it for the man who'd come to him. He took the man's one lamb and killed it, butchered it, dressed it, cooked it, barbecued it, and had a great barbecue with his friend. And all of his exceedingly great flocks, and this one man now has nothing. And you don't just replace a lamb like that. He loved this lamb. Of course, again, all a picture of Uriah and his wife. So that's the story. How did David respond? Verse 5. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. He just thinks he's hearing this case. Okay, Nathan, here's how it should be dealt with. He was greatly aroused against the man, and he said, "As the Lord lives, the man who's done this shall surely die." Wow. We'll come back to that. That's way overboard. "And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Now, the only thing David got right in this is the man shall pay fourfold. That's the only thing he got right in his whole judgment. You know, have you ever noticed how ugly your sin looks on other people? This is one of those cases. What David did is worse than this, and he's furious with what this man did. David killed a human, not an animal, and took a wife. So it's much worse. God does value humans much more valuable than animals. I know the world doesn't think so, but the Lord does. And so here what he did was horrible. Now it is in the book of Exodus chapter 22 where we read this fourfold. Let me read it to you. Exodus 22 verse 1. "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep." I don't know why five with the ox and four with the sheep, but that's the law of Moses. That's what he was to have done, was to restore the four. Let me get to the next issue of the three. I'll come back to him thinking the man ought to die. It's interesting, David judges the motives because he had no pity. And it's right, but the law didn't talk about your motive. Really doesn't matter in a way. We know that the law is actually intended to judge. You know, Paul in the New Testament talked about, "The law told me you shall not covet." He realized he was talking about his heart condition. But whether he had pity or not, it doesn't matter. He's supposed to restore the fourfold. So it's just interesting that David is very emotionally tied into this story. But to say that he should die, that wasn't a capital crime. That's where we know he's mad at this. And what the man did didn't even deserve a capital punishment. But adultery and murder both require capital punishment under the law of Moses. David should have died twice for what he did. And yet he's mad over this. Man, talk about kind of hanging yourself, so to speak, David, what he's doing here. Now, after all of that, here comes Nathan. Okay, and do you think Nathan's heart's beating? Here we go. David, you're the man. Now, I wonder, I wish I had a recording of this scene. Did he pause for a few seconds for this to sink in? David, you're the man. Start ducking. Good thing he doesn't have a spear like Saul. Probably would start throwing it at him. But there it is. And David, who thought he had covered this sin for how many months? And the faithfulness of the Lord to convict him of his sin had not sunk in. And finally, he realized, Lord, you got me. You nailed me. I can't hide from you. And so he goes in further. It wasn't just you're the man. He's gonna lay into him further. Thus says the Lord. Now, it's interesting to me. Clearly, Nathan is speaking on behalf of the Lord when he says, you're the man. But now he's directly quoting the Lord as a prophet of God. So he says, thus says the Lord God of Israel. And I don't know about you. I like to sometimes circle when I see repetitive I, the Lord, the letter I, the word I, two times in verse 7, again in verse 8 a couple of times, down in verse 11 a couple of times. The Lord is really speaking to David. Okay, and he takes him down memory lane to rebuke him, really, to wake him up to, I can't believe, David, with all I've done for you, that you would do this. Now, of course, the Lord can believe it. He knows what's in a man. But I anointed you king over Israel. I made you king of an entire nation, and you're supposed to judge with justice and judgment. That was how David was described a couple chapters ago. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. All those years of running from Saul, I took care of you. I protected you. Not for this. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. Saying, I gave you the house of Saul. I gave you the kingdom. Took it from him and from his family to give it to you. I don't think he didn't mean here your master's wives, as in them to be your wives or concubines. Just notice, into your keeping. They would have been, nobody would have probably taken them in after Saul's kingdom. So David was to take care of them. I gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not just the northern kingdom, not the southern, the whole thing. And if that would have been too little, I would have also given you much more. I would have done so much for you, David. But now I'm going to have to deal with this. And so the Lord's going to begin to lay out consequences for David's sin. Now, it's interesting. I know I've talked even recently to some that have talked about friends that are struggling in sin. Or actually, I shouldn't say struggling. Some of them are in sin. And they're using David as an example. Well, look at David, a man after God's own heart. And he sinned. So I get to do my own thing too. And like as if God's okay with that. Well, we're going to see very clearly. This is a good section to bring people to who are in that place. That we're going to see God did care very much. He's going to clearly rebuke him for this sin. There is not ever no cost to sin and no consequences to sin. And it's a great cost he's going to pay for his sin. But first I want you to notice a couple of things. And I don't know if you like to circle, but there's a word despised in verse 9 and despised in verse 10. I think it's one of the greatest lessons about sin in the life of the believer, how God looks at sin. I want you to notice that God asks David a question. Why have you despised the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight? When you and I sin, God sees that as you despising his commandments. You may not look at it that way. Maybe this is fresh. But this is very convicting to me when I read this. You know, it's not like, well, you know, I don't like that God told me I can't do that. And in the moment when we're justifying our sin, that God says that's despising his sin, at least for the moment, or his commandments. And how does he describe his despising the commandments of the Lord? You killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You killed him with the sword, right? He didn't technically do it. I mean, not directly, you know what I mean? He did do it. You've taken his wife to be your wife. And you now here's where the Lord gives more clarity on the sword thing. And they killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. And because of it, here's the consequences. And this wouldn't be a bad passage if somebody's open, who's trying to think that this is justification for their sin as a believer, to read this next verse 10. Therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. David's going to pay the rest of his life for this sin, a serious price. Boy, you look at any parent, what's one of the greatest things you wish? Just have peace with my family and my children, my grandchildren, and enjoy them and just love the peace together. Not for David. He's not going to enjoy peace in his home for the rest of his life because of his sin. He's going to pay a serious price for his sin. Now notice the second despising. It's one thing to think my sin is to despise the commandment of the Lord, but look at this. Therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me. Now that strikes to the heart. When we choose to sin, that's to despise God, at least for the moment. Might sound kind of hard. That's what the Lord says. It's to despise Him personally. Because He knows so much better than we do what's right, what's wrong. He knows how much He loves us. And to say, Lord, You're not right about that sin. This is okay for me to engage in, even if for a moment, is to despise Him. And so just a great sobriety to sink into our hearts and minds when it comes to sin. And let it sink in. I know I need to hear. And so this is very, I think it helps when we're tempted to remember God can be grieved. He's a God. He's a person. His Holy Spirit's a person, and He can be grieved. And it bothers Him when we do that, so we don't want to despise Him. And so you've taken the wife of Uriah. Notice He calls her the wife of Uriah again. Of course, He used that back in the prior verse. And so thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity. The Lord is going to directly have a hand in His judgment of this lacking peace in His home for the rest of His life. So I'll raise up adversity against you, and as if that wasn't bad enough, from your own house. And I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. That's going to happen. His own son Absalom is going to come and take the kingdom, at least for a very short season, and go up and lie with his wives and concubines right in front of everybody in the whole nation. And so he's going to actually experience this. This is not just words on a page. This is really going to happen as a consequence of his sin. And then the Lord gives him another reason word. For, that's because you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Now what's amazingly sad here, now, I know it would have been incredibly public if David would have repented properly back in the first place. But because he refused to repent privately before the Lord and do the best he can to bring reconciliation, restoration, can't restore a dead man, but to do the best he can to make things right. And we know from Psalm 32, the Lord was working on him privately to get him to repent, and he wouldn't. So the Lord said, you forced my hand. I must go public with what you've done. And so that's why the Lord said, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And finally, praise the Lord, David admitted his sin. I've sinned against the Lord. And I love how simple and short this statement is. David didn't try to qualify it, give reasons for it. This is why I did it. And, you know, and my mom beat me when I was younger, and that's why I'm the way that I am, or whatever it is, the millions of excuses we get today. Now, he just said, I did it. I've sinned against the Lord. Now, it is clearly to sin. He clearly sinned against Uriah. He clearly sinned against Bathsheba. I can argue he sinned against Joab, asking him to do what he asked him to do. And yet, the primary sin is against the Lord. Always, sin is primarily against the Lord. Think about it. Every single human is God's creation. Doesn't mean they're saved or one of his children if they haven't responded to him, but they're his children and that he's made them. Not his children and that they may be in the family, but they're his creation. So to sin against his creation is to sin against God. And so he recognizes, I've sinned against the Lord. And so Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Wow, he's fortunate. Because he clearly had two reasons already to be put to death. Again, both the adultery and the murder. So, however, because the however, I'm sure David didn't like, I'm glad to hear I'm not going to die. However sounds kind of scary. So, however, because this deed you have given, and he's going to begin to talk about some other consequences here. It's sad that he already knows that adversity is going to rise up in his own family. And now he knows that he's given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And it's really sad. It's not just in that day, because as I mentioned, even today, I know people who use David as an excuse for their sin. Clearly, they're confused about God's view on sin and all that, but still to this day, they're using it to blaspheme the Lord. And so, knowing David's heart, I can imagine the private price he paid in the horrible thought that I did this. I can't believe. You know when you sin and you repent, like, I can't believe I was so dumb to do that. Imagine this caliber of adultery and murder. So, anyway, because you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, and the child also who is born to you shall surely die. So that baby who's born to them, this baby that Bathsheba had, he's going to die. And that's it. Nathan walks out of the scene and he departs. And so the next scene here is going to talk about David's son dying, this son. Now, it is interesting, just to make a connection for you, that whole fourfold thing, I don't know if this is intended to be a link from the Lord, but four of David's family is going to, in a way, roundabout die as a result of this whole scene, what he did to Uriah. He's going to lose this son. We know in 2 Samuel 13, Amnon's going to be murdered, one of his sons. Absalom's going to die as a result of his rebellion in 2 Samuel 18. And then Adonijah is going to die in 1 Kings chapter 2. He's going to lose four of his children. And it just is interesting to me. I'm not saying there's a connection, but it's just of interest. He's going to lose really four of his sons in this whole fourfold picture of the price that was to be paid in at least the parable that Nathan gave to David. So anyway, let's read on. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. So it becomes ill. You know David's thinking, I know what Nathan told me. He's going to die. So he's going to pray and hope the Lord will heal. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. He's really going to do that for several days. And so the elders of the house, they arose and they went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. So they tried to encourage him, tried to get him to kind of come out of being bummed and all. Of course, you can imagine they're really thinking this is just a dad, and he was legitimately concerned for his son. But he knows in his mind what Nathan said. So on the seventh day, it came to pass the child died, just as Nathan had said. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him. Of course they were, that the child was dead. And here's their reasoning of being afraid. They said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, he would not heed our voice. He wouldn't even eat then. How bad is it going to go now that he's dead? But they looked at it backwards from David. And I think a lot of it's because David already had the pre-warning. The servants didn't probably know what Nathan had said, that this child's going to die. So he already had a warning when it came. In that way, it wasn't a surprise to him. And so they said, how can we tell him that the child is dead, he may do some harm, as in harming himself or harming others. Who knows? Well, David saw that they were whispering, and he figured it out. He's no fool. And so David perceived the child was dead, and he said to his servants, is the child dead? Yes, he's dead. And David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes. And they're thinking, now you should be mourning, he's dead. But he already knew this was going to happen, even though he would hoped the reality wouldn't carry out. But he washed himself, anointed himself, he changed his clothes. I love this verse 20. He went into the house of the Lord and he worshipped. That's a pretty intense scene. He's just lost his child. He knows as a result of his own sin, and he worshipped the Lord. He didn't get angry at the Lord. He didn't yell at the Lord. He didn't say, I'm not going to follow you for doing this. He just took it. And he actually worshipped the Lord. And while David made all these horrible mistakes, he is a tremendous example, once we are really confronted with our sin, how to handle it properly and properly repent and make things right before the Lord. So unfortunately, we don't see the recording what he tried to do with the family. I don't know how you fix that. So kind of hard to restore that. But anyway, so he went in, and then after he went in and worshipped the Lord, he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Again, they're thinking, how could you now have an appetite? But his servant said, what is this you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. When the child died, you rose and ate food. He said, well, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? He thought maybe my fasting will change the heart of the Lord. It might. He'd be gracious. But he wasn't in this case. But now he's dead. Why should I fast? And can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, and he shall not return to me. Now this is an interesting scene here, and many people make a lot of these words, I shall go to him. Because it's clear the implication is that David is saying, he's gone on to be with the Lord, he's in heaven, I'm going to go be with him. And many use this verse as one of the proof texts in scriptures to kind of tell us that when children are young and they die, they're going to go to heaven. I agree with that, not necessarily because of this verse, because this is David's opinion. And one man's opinion is one man's opinion. Just as I'm going to give you my opinion, but I'll tell you two reasons why I believe children will go. I agree with this prayer, or this thought of David, but because of different verses. And the two reasons are, number one, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, if you remember the story, when the promise, the people had come out of Egypt and they'd wandered the 40 years, they're finally going to enter the land. So 48 years or 38 years later, they're 2 years to get to Mount Sinai. 38 years later, after wandering the desert, they're about to enter the promised land. And a question was asked about the children. And if you remember, it was the generation that was 20 years old and above, the decision makers in whether they should enter the land 40 years earlier. And they said no. But the Lord said anybody under that decision age gets to go in, because they didn't have a say in that decision. And interestingly enough, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, here's the Lord's heart of them entering into the promised land. It's not a picture of heaven, but it's a picture of the Lord's heart towards those who don't have a say in the decision. He says, moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, and here's why, who today have no knowledge of good and evil. Get that? Children didn't have knowledge of good and evil at the time of the decision. They will go in, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. So those that weren't in the decision-making, and I know it's kind of a weird picture because they're up to 20 years old. They're teenagers, very capable, but they weren't in the decision. So they're guiltless in terms of that decision. So I believe that's the heart of the Lord, that those that can't make the decision yet whether or not to accept the Lord, they'll go to heaven. The other simple reason I believe this is because there's only one sin that won't be forgiven when somebody gets to heaven. That's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 12. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. And in John chapter 15 and 16, the very clear two great roles of the Holy Spirit are to convict us of sin and to point us to Jesus. And if you reject that work of the Holy Spirit, you're blaspheming the Spirit and you can't be saved. Well, it's pretty simple. A one-year-old can make that decision. You can't blaspheme the Spirit when you don't understand you need to turn to Jesus and that you're a sinner. When that magical age comes is different with everybody. I don't know where it is, but I would argue, and I think that you can make a strong argument, that a child can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit, which is the only sin God really won't forgive. Everything else has been paid for on the cross. So anyway, interesting though, but this is a big one that people like to refer to, referring to his child being in heaven. And I do believe his child's there, and of course, David is. So after that, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, went into her, lay with her. She bore a son and called his name Solomon. The word Solomon means peace. Peace. And that's a name that he got from the Lord. But he's going to have two names. It's interesting. The Lord loved him, and he sent word by hand of Nathan the prophet and called his name Jedidiah. So two names. The word Jedidiah means beloved of Jehovah or beloved of the Lord. And it says because he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord, because the Lord loved him. Verse 24 there. So anyway, carry around to it. We only know him as Solomon, but that was one of the names that the Lord gave him. And then this chapter ends. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. This was the royal city where the king lived of the Ammonite people. Joab sent messengers to David and said, okay, David, I fought against Rabbah. I've taken the city's water supply. If you're going to defeat a city, taking their water supply, that's the best thing you could do. You can sit outside of a city and let them go hungry for a long, long time. But without water, they're not going to last a week. So he took their water supply. He knew it was very soon to win the battle. And so he called for David. And this is an interesting little insight to Joab, because it tells he's probably a pretty humble man. Because he says, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and be called after my name. Common occurrence for a leader to take a city and it be named after him. And I'm just Joe Schmo commander. I want David to take this city. He's the king. He's the leader of the army. He should take it. And praise the Lord, I'm actually very excited this little scene is buried in this chapter, because didn't this whole thing start with David not going out to battle? The whole wicked scene of the everything. And finally, praise the Lord, David's back where he's supposed to be leading the army. And so this is encouraging as it ends here. But anyway, David did come along, gathered the people, went to Rabbah, fought against it and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. It weighed about a talent of gold. If that's the New Testament, talent's about 75 to 90 pounds. So if that's true, many believe it's like a ceremonial crown, like maybe on a special day you come up, put it on his head, probably keep holding it from both sides. He wants to hold a 75-pound crown on your head. So anyway, it was a talent of gold with precious stones. It was set on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, probably again piling up all the spoil for the new city that, or for the new temple he wants his son Solomon to build. And he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Man, what a couple of chapters. So critical. I mean, there's a lot of lessons, obviously, here. But man, do we need to repent when we sin and get right before we make things much, much worse. And let it be an encouragement. I really do. This really did strike me, these two verses back in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, to think that my sin is to despise the commandments of the Lord and to despise the Lord personally. That's a big deal. It's a big deal, and it should really sink into our hearts. So just let that do it. But when we do sin, and we will, we need to make it right. We need to repent before the Lord, repent before anybody that we hurt, try to make restitution and reconciliation as best as we can. And here's the good thing. We don't have any recording of David taking more wives after this scene for the rest of his life. He's going to live, we believe, about 20 years after this. And I'm hoping he learned his lesson and said, I'm going to stop sinning in this area of my life. So I hope that's the case. That's what seems to be recorded. And so we'll take it that he learned a great lesson from this while he's paying his steep price for the rest of his life. So let me close in prayer. We'll open up for some questions. So Father, we're just so thankful for these chapters. They really do. Wow, Lord, just tell us your heart, Lord. When we sin, you're always going to call us to repentance. And it's because you love us that you call us to that, to be right before you, to be right before our fellow man and try to make things right. And so thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for being serious about obedience and continuing to teach us that you will forgive us. No matter how serious the crime, you will forgive sin if it's true repentance. And so thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for sending Nathan. And Lord, you have had times you've sent a Nathan to our lives. And we're thankful for those men and women that you've convicted to not in a sin way, but convicted to come to us and speak to us about the sin in our lives. So thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for caring about righteousness and holiness and being more and more like our Savior, Jesus. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for these lessons, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.